As we prepare ourselves to dive into the book of Judges in this last remaining section of our worship service, I was struck as I was getting this ready early this morning, putting some finishing touches here and there, as I usually do, that our nation, people in our nation, Americans, just as really everybody in the world does to some degree, understands that there are certain relationships that we have, both with people as well as with things, that we are protective of, we're driven to, that we are very careful to manage, because we know that they bring us either a good feeling or happiness in some form or fashion. We become loyal to them. We have a love for them, a loyal love for a particular thing. It could be an inanimate object, it could be an event, it could be a person. People often have relationships, these love relationships with vices even, which is why it is often difficult for people to kick a certain habit, because there's a certain tie, a relationship that is built on a love for this very thing, for what it can do for me, how it can benefit me, even if it's unhealthy. We understand that. That's not something that escapes us. We understand it well enough. And I want to paint that for you, because as we come to the book of Judges, in case you missed it last week, there is an element of loyalty that rings through chapter 2, verse 6, to chapter 3, verse 6. That is very important to grasp. It's actually the thrust of this passage, loyalty. Let me talk a little bit about the importance of loyalty in this context, just as we get into this, before we examine the passage before us, or the rest of the passage before us. We said last time there is a loyalty to the Lord that God demands. It's a loyalty that comes with regeneration. When we are born again, we have a new love. It doesn't mean, of course, that we escape all of the vices and all of the sinful habits and worldly kinds of practices immediately. No, we drag them right into the faith with us. That's the way it is. And as we grow, we become more mature, and we learn how to battle these things and shed them. We put off the old, put on the new, and so on. But loyalty to the Lord is key to the Christian life. It is key. Loyalty to God, for God tolerates no rivals. He is indeed a jealous God who wants our undivided attention, our love, our submission, our interest, to have no other gods before Him. This is what God wants from us. This loyalty is characterized in the Christian life. It characterizes the relationship, in fact, that both God has for believers and that believers have toward the Lord. It's a covenant love that we have for each other, this vertical kind of loyal love. In fact, the psalmists of the Old Testament have captured the essence of this loyalty with a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is hesed. Hesed is traditionally translated in our English Bibles as loving kindness, but that falls far short of the meaning behind this word. Better translation for its occurrence is in the Psalter now, because it occurs outside the Psalter, but in the Psalter, it refers to loyal love, God's loyal love. In fact, it has become a technical term in the Psalter for this love with which God loves only those of His covenant. We know God has a general kindness and grace, we call it common grace, that He extends to the world, and He extends to unbelievers. But there is a love with which God loves His redeemed own only. It is a saving love, a redeemed love, a purifying love. It's the kind of love that God will use to purify His bride and present her chaste to Christ at the end of time. We, God's covenant people, then, need to reciprocate this loyal love. We need to reciprocate it. It is, it, when it is reciprocated, it is tangible and concrete. This is, if we were to put feet to this, this is what it would look like. Loyalty to God always puts him first. Loyalty will obey his word even when that might make matters worse for us. It's a loyalty to the Lord that is not ashamed of his gospel. It's a loyalty that makes us stand for the truth in a time when that is unpopular. It is a loyalty for Christ's sake. Jesus described it once in terms of loving him more than life itself. You might remember in Matthew 10. Here's how it goes. Verse 37 to 39. He who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Jesus is not advocating that we hate parents, that we hate siblings. He's not advocating that we become masochists and hurt ourselves. Jesus is advocating that he must always come first. That when it comes to making a decision between you and your wife, Christ must come first. Between you and your extended family, between you and your children, even between you and certain desires that are not godly, that are not part of God's will, he must always win out. That's why I say that loyalty is the key here. The more we exercise loyalty, by the way, to our covenant God, the more often we remain loyal. This is the great thing about exercising and training in righteousness, just as we train physically. I know that there are those of you out there who like to train. I have trained with you. I've enjoyed that. I train myself. You know, if you know anything about weightlifting, that you cannot lift weights once a month because you will hurt yourself. It's actually counterproductive. You need to be regular. And when it comes to training in godliness, when it comes to exercising our loyalty to our covenant God, the more we do it, the better we get at being loyal, and the less of a chance of losing our witness to the world. This is why this is so key. Now, with that in mind, let me just review what we've already talked about up to this point in this wonderful chapter. We've already seen from the text that in order to be loyal to God, one must first know him in an intimate way. In a saving way. You need to have a love relationship with God. To say it another way, you need to be born again. That's what Jesus says. No one can have the Lord as the object of his or her affections without first being redeemed, without being born of God. And in Judges, we become acutely aware of this fact as we are introduced to a generation in chapter 1 that has no such relationship with God at all. None whatsoever. It is, on the whole, a counterfeit apostate people, plain and simple. The text clearly says, chapter 2, verse 7, they did not know the Lord. They didn't. They didn't know him. Now, let me be quick to say that conversion does not guarantee an automatic and consistent practice of loyalty to God. You need to be born again in order to make loyalty possible. But it is not a foregone conclusion that a believer will always be loyal to the Lord just because he can be. If that were true, then there wouldn't be so many commands in the New Testament to obey, to be loyal, to be faithful. There would be no commands to the church to fight the good fight of faith. Those of us who have been redeemed, who have a saving, intimate relationship with God, must now work and train ourselves in the area of covenant loyalty. Christians can and often do become disloyal. Every time they give in to temptation, they become disloyal. We need to stoke and protect our loyal love to God. We have to take the appropriate action and fight to be loyal to our Lord all the time. Trusting, obeying, considering the Lord in all our ways, making sure not to lean on our own understanding, but considering Christ, these are the responsibilities, you see, of the Christian soldier. And those who faithfully fulfill them will remain sold out to Christ. Our text also points to this truth. You might remember the previous generation, we said, had this relationship with the Lord, yes, but at some point it became lax in its God-given responsibility, and it actually became disloyal to God in the area of parenting responsibilities. We talked a great deal about this last time. We know this to be true because the new generation, not because the new generation did not know the Lord savingly, remember salvation is God's business, but because this new generation knew nothing about the Lord's past mighty acts of saving grace. Such ignorance among Israelites is next to impossible when you understand the detailed and comprehensive catechizing that they were and still are, by the way, known for. The Hebrew concept of remembering alone would ensure that at the very least any new generation would be very familiar with their heritage. So this is a remarkable statement. It's an indictment, really, on the previous generation. And we made the point last time that one of the most disloyal things then that we as God's people can do is to neglect our legacy, to remember our God to the next generation. If we neglect that, then the church is in trouble. In Israel's case, the terrible consequences are there for us to ponder. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Terrible consequences. So how does such terrible consequences arise in the context of the New Testament church? What should we expect? How does this happen? Well, if we are guilty of neglecting our legacy, then we neglect to preserve biblical truth and apostolic traditions when we don't hand them down to the next generation, when we don't teach it to the next generation, both in word and deed. One of God's means of building his church is, remember, through responsible parenting of the next generation. So parental neglect in any form is certainly easy to do in an age such as ours that deems godly parenting somewhat backward and outdated and promotes this permissive, hands-on approach to child-rearing. And many times Christians that are weak in doctrine and swayed by the philosophical gurus of today buy into this worldly way of thinking. Clearly, the thrust, then, of chapter 2, verse 6, to chapter 3, verse 6, is covenant loyalty to God. In fact, the writer drives this into us and all future generations of God's people. He drives into us the fact that the Lord wants our loyalty. He wants our undivided attention, our love, our respect. He wants us to honor him no matter in what age we happen to be living, no matter what is happening around us, no matter the political scene, the socioeconomic scene, no matter the moral scene, no matter how bad the state of affairs of the church in America gets. He wants our loyalty. Our goal should be to please our first love in everything we do and say in all circumstances in life. And the way that we show our love and our desire for the Lord alone is to be faithful and to be faithful and true to his word. Obedience is obviously the key expression of our loyalty to the Lord. Ask yourselves honestly, am I ready to do what the Lord commands me regardless of the consequences? Am I convinced that the Lord's will spelled out for me on the printed page is actually the best possible option for me in any situation? Am I resolved to lean not on my own understanding, but to trust the Lord and consider him in all his ways? These are the kinds of questions that the text asks of us. Now, there's much more here that I want to get into. That was just by way of review. Let me say that when you see that there has been a tragic transformation from a godly state of the nation in the glory days of Joshua to an ungodly, idolatrous state of the nation in the period of the Judges within a span of a generation, You know, we cannot overestimate the importance of being diligent in taking care to be precise in our understanding and application of God's word, of being loyal to the Lord. Cannot overestimate this. In other words, we really need to fight to stay loyal, to remain faithful, to stand up to compromise when it is frowned upon to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, preachers must preach in season and out of season. Remember? What that means is that our preaching the word faithfully is not dictated by circumstance. It is not dictated by whether it is popular or not, whether it is PC or not, whether it is convenient or not, but it is simply that we please the Lord who commands us. And so we're ready to preach all the time, the truth all the time. Now, knowing that this kind of fight is tough, and it is, the writer gives some great incentive to be loyal in a day when loyalty to God, as God defines it, is unpopular. When the church starts looking a lot like the world, loyal Christians need to keep at least these facts in mind in order to be encouraged in the way. We need to be encouraged in the way, in our fight. When we get knocked down, we need to get up and keep on going. Let me rehearse these with you, these facts. I'd like to call them incentives, really. Incentives for us to remain aggressively loyal to the Lord. Here is the first one. And that's this. God is faithfully building his church. God is faithfully building his church. This is a ray of hope in the midst of Israel's spiritual downfall. This truth that God is faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you read the book of Judges, you have to read the book of Judges in the context of the canon, especially the Old Testament, and especially Joshua before it and Samuel after it, to see how it fits in the grand scheme of things. If all you had was Judges, it'd be pretty bleak. But when you pull the lens back and see how God is building a people and he is faithful to his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's a ray of hope. God made a covenant with his chosen people, his elect bride, to bless people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations through her, and his faithfulness to that covenant is not conditioned upon obedience of Israel. Did you catch that? It's not conditioned really upon anything that Israel does. God would have his way and work through his people eventually to bring Messiah, through whom he would fulfill his covenant promises. The lesson for those of us who are God's chosen people, God's elect, on the other side of the cross, who have received a better covenant, a new covenant, is this. This is the lesson. God continues to save people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. And he's building his church. And his promise to do so is not conditioned upon who remains loyal to him in the church. Let me prove that to you. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explains that the Abrahamic covenant that God ratified is realized in the new covenant. Listen to verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. Now we know how that happens. In Abraham's seed eventually is Christ. And through Christ is this covenant fulfilled. Verse 14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There it is. What a great thing to know that God's covenant promise does not depend on the loyalty of Abraham or of a nation or a people, but on God's character alone. That's it. I want you to see how knowing that God is building his church and will succeed brings us hope in the doing of the work of ministry. No matter how grim the church scene is at any point in history, and you know it's pretty grim today, we've been seeing this. Lots of parallels to the people of God in Judges. Lots of apostasy out there. Lots of weak, anemic faith. no doctrine. People kind of making up the faith as they go sort of thing. Writer to the Hebrews addresses a congregation, you might remember, whose members are vacillating as to their loyalty to Christ. Remember that? No doubt some have even forsaken the assembling. They're in the habit of doing this. We don't see them anymore. It's noteworthy that the writer points to God's faithfulness and to his covenants, both the Abrahamic and the New Covenant, and points out the fact that they are unconditional, resting on the faithful character of God alone. It's important to realize that that's what he draws upon in order to engender hope in a congregation that is starting to depart. Because there are faithful believers in that congregation who are getting nervous, and they need to hear this. Listen to how he explains it in Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now the writer explains, verse 16, for men swear by no one greater than themselves. I'm sorry, by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we would have taken refuge. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. In short, the writer is saying that God established a covenant to build a people for himself, and it rests solely on his character. It doesn't make a difference how many people depart, how much apostasy there is, how many weak, anemic Christians there are, and so on. This is founded upon his character alone. And in a book with overtones of apostasy, one of many truths that the writer advances is this one. Why? Because God's faithfulness to build the church is our hope. Hear the application of it in verses 19 and 20. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In our fight, beloved, as Christians, we must take hold of this hope that is set before us. It is an anchor of our soul, and we may be greatly encouraged by the character of God, the loyal love that he has for us based solely on his character. It'll never change. It'll never go away. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about by a fact of history. It's actually the Great Reformation. The church scene was pretty grim just before the Reformation, right? If you know anything about it. The church had lost its way, departed from apostolic truth, and had become something totally different, totally secular and unholy in the form of the Roman Catholic Church. And this false church supplanted the gospel of grace with a gospel of works, and men called popes claimed to be the vicars of Christ, and to possess the authority, believe it or not, to absolve your sin. One would be hard-pressed at this period in history to find even a trace of the true church, but God was building his church even then. And he brought forth men like John Wycliffe and Jan Hus as precursors to the Reformation. And then he had his way with a German monk named Martin Luther, and the Reformation was born. Beloved, as the church in America now begins to lose her identity, become absorbed by the culture, become PC, ecumenical, and woke, it's very much in need of a new Reformation. And God is faithful. He's not sitting in heaven, you know, wringing his hands, wondering what he should do now with the church. He's quite in control, bringing events in history along just as he had ordained them before the foundation of the world. He will raise up more Wycliffes and more Husses and more Luthers and more Calvins. He will raise up loyalists to the kingdom and build his church with them. I want you to remember two things as we're discussing loyalty. Two things. The first thing is this. As bad as it gets in the church scene in America, you need to know that a faithful God is in control and bringing about his will for the church. He's doing that. Never question that. Never doubt that. The church will be triumphant someday. God will refine her and bring her to perfection. Now, far from creating in us a lax attitude then, that truth should encourage us and spur us on all the more to be loyal to our covenant God. Because God will build his church, and that promise is based on his character alone, does not give us an excuse to sit back and enjoy the ride. We don't exercise some kind of passive obedience. No, we're spurred on to be aggressive and more loyal to our covenant God, as the writer of Hebrews says. Because part of the means by which God brings about his will is through the obedience of loyal believers in the church. That is his means. In his excellent work called Revival and Revivalism, the well-known biographer Ian Murray makes the point that true revival is nothing that any of us can ever create, much less plan for. You know, we mustn't think that we can have a revival simply because we put it down on the church calendar. That is the mistaken notion that amounts to what he calls revivalism. Only the Holy Spirit can be credited for bringing about a revival in the heart of the sinner and in his own time. In one of the chapters, Murray makes the interesting observation, in all of true revivals of history, he says the main ingredient that was present was loyalty to the Scripture, loyalty to the Scripture in interpreting it, in preaching it, and obeying it. He explains, with the example of the first Great Awakening in New England, that Jonathan Edwards did nothing new to precipitate the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards had been faithfully delivering expository sermons long before the Great Awakening of the 18th century. He was simply being a loyal expositor in a spiritually dark time of the church. Not much was happening then. Not many converts. But when the Holy Spirit deemed it time to bring about mass conversion in New England, he simply worked through the already faithful preaching of Edwards and others scattered throughout New England at that time. And this is what I mean by using faithful believers, faithful covenant members. He uses them as means to build his church. So let's be loyal to our covenant God, because part of the means by which he brings about his will is through the obedience of loyal believers in the church. That was the first thing I want you to understand with regard to loyalty. Here's the second thing. Counterfeit Christianity is one thing that can actually nurture our loyalty. Now, I bring that up because we get a little concerned when we see all this stuff going on. When we hear famous Christian personalities that we even followed once upon a time and esteemed and honored, kind of making some deviations that we're not comfortable with, starting to use lingo and speak that is taken right out of the secular movements that we see going on. And we get nervous. But I want you to understand that counterfeit Christianity is one thing that can actually nurture our loyalty. How so? The idea is that the darker the situation grows because of error, the brighter the truth that we live shines in the midst of it. So error can sway Christians, yes, if they're not grounded in the Word, but it can also keep us on our toes. If you know that the evil one works in this way, and Paul said that we are not ignorant of his schemes, 2 Corinthians 2:11, then we tend to work that much harder for a sterling witness while he discredits the faith and tries to derail our witness. We work that much harder. You know, that what I'm talking about is not strange to any of us. It's not even strange to the world. This kind of principle rings true even there. Our nation's counterintelligence, for example, is as good as it is only because of the existence of spying and espionage, right? People become better at preserving truth after having dealt so much with its counterfeit. That's just bound to happen. Now, surely part of the message for us today from Judges then is this: no matter how bad the condition of the church in the world, in our country, no matter how much it's being yanked around by false teachers, false leaders, men in pulpits who have no business being there, true covenant members need to remain loyal to the Lord, for a day is coming when the church militant will be the church triumphant. Don't despair, because the success of the church ultimately rests on the promises of our loyal covenant God. Jesus would never build his church on men, right? Build it on himself. A reaction to error in the church then is to become better practitioners of the faith. That's how we are to react toward error. If we believe God to be loyal to his covenant and to his covenant people, we must be loyal to him and to his covenant also. So let's fight for purity of the faith, for the solidarity of the faithful, for a biblical and unadulterated gospel message, for holy and righteous living that is becoming of saints, for a biblical ecclesiology and worship, for normalcy of life that only Christ himself typifies. Let's raise the banner for those things. Here's the second incentive then. I'm going to hasten on to that. Second incentive, second truth that comes from the book of Judges, comes actually out of verses 14 and 15, and it's this: God's church building activity aggressively thwarts the plans of the rebellious among her. Did you get that? God's church building activity, this activity aggressively thwarts the plans of the rebellious among her. It thwarts them. This is in verses 14 and 15. So what it says: the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Verse 15: wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. Plain reading of the text reveals that God did not bless the plans of the counterfeit Israelites, did he? Rather, he gave them into the hands of their enemies. The end of verse 14 says they could no longer stand before them. And in fact, verse 15 rounds it off by informing us that no matter what they did, God was against them. The result was that they became severely distressed. Oh, yes. Now, that's an interesting word. I want to clarify it a little bit for you. It doesn't necessarily refer to an emotional state, an upset emotional state. Many times it refers to being severely restricted. So, for example, the meaning of the Hebrew word is much more graphic than the translation distressed used by the English translations. It means to make narrow. It means to constrain something. So a better translation would be dire straits. Some of us used to use that expression once upon a time, dire straits. Principle coming out of the text is really this: God's very church building activity is designed to straitjacket dissenters, rebellious people, apostates, counterfeits, to straitjacket them. He will thwart their plans to bring down the church in some way. You know, whether they're meaning to or not, he will counteract it. Christ's church building work necessarily foils the plans of the disobedient, whose activities and endeavors hurt the church. Now, how does that work? You might be wondering, how does he do that? How does that work? Well, with regard to Israel, God eventually makes it clear to the nation that he will be true to his word, and he will chasten the nation when it disobeys him. We saw this happening throughout the Old Testament. It happened with Saul's campaign after the Lord was against him. That was pretty evident. It happened with the ungodly leadership in Ezekiel's time. Ungodly leadership who led God's people into idolatry, and as a result, as a result of that, they ignored the Sabbaths, they violated the holiness of God, and they were sent into captivity. The most notable example, perhaps, of what we're saying is Achan, if you remember, who sinned through the entire nation into a tailspin. He was eventually singled out, exposed for what he did, and executed. Now, as members of the new covenant, that's you and me, we, God's chosen people today, also deal with dissenters. We deal with rebels. We deal with apostates. We deal with wayward believers, whether it's directly in our own congregation among us, or we hear it taking place on the church scene in America. Like I say, famous Christian personalities that we esteemed start to fall, start to drop. We know that the evil one comes along and sows tares among the wheat, right? We know that. We're not surprised at that. We know that there will be an apostate, that there will be apostates among us, and even entire counterfeit churches like those six in the book of Revelation. They actually came on the scene as early as the first century, these apostates. We know that today there is the spirit of Antichrist that persists, right? There is the spirit of Antichrist. The Apostle John said in his first epistle that there were many Antichrists, even in his day, small a. The early church, Paul warns the Ephesians that false teachers will rise up among them and draw many away. Acts 20. We know Jesus prophesied that many will come in his name and mislead many, Matthew 24. So how does God's church building activity aggressively thwart the plans of the rebellious among her? How does he do that? Well, it often seems to us that counterfeit Christians and false churches thrive, doesn't it? They thrive in our country. They don't look to be thwarted in any way. Usually they have mega churches, big salaries, flashy lifestyles, and hold sway over the masses. That seems to be the life of the counterfeit. But the answer to this lies in our understanding or definition of thwart. In essence, we mean that God will not stand to have counterfeits represent him and his truth and will therefore expose such people for who they are. In other words, he will make it apparent, at the very least, to genuine worshipers that such people are indeed outside of a covenant relationship with him. That's what he does. That's what he did here in Judges. And that's what he will continue to do. He has all throughout history. Here are just some of the ways in which God exposes these kinds of shysters. Just a couple of examples, a few examples. First of all, he does this through factions in the church. That's right, factions. As terrible as they are God-ordained. We don't seek them, but we receive them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, there must be factions among you. Why? Purpose clause. So that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, so that those who are approved by God, genuine believers, will be recognized. The Greek is very precise here about the necessity of there being factions in the church. God has ordained them. It is necessary for them to occur, is what the text says. Why? Second half of the verse tells us plainly, in order to reveal those who are genuine, those who are approved may become evident among you. Of course, the implication is those who aren't approved will become evident to us as well. The idea is that as bad as worldliness is in the church, that is brought about by the disobedience of factious people in the church, it actually serves to highlight for everyone who are faithful saints, who are not only genuinely saved, but whom God has approved in the area of service. And this paradox of evil helps manifest good also confirms what we were just saying a moment ago about error highlighting truth. So as bad and as terrible and offensive as factions are, and we pray that they don't come in the church, I have certainly lived through enough of them in my pastorate, the upside is that we don't have to despair. Again, whether we see this on the local level or we see it on the church-wide level, church at large, and we're seeing a lot of it. We pray and we serve and we remain faithful in the midst of it. For God's church-building activity is designed to expose the evil and highlight the good. John MacArthur says in his commentary at this point, quote, "In every congregation of believers, God has his approved people in whom he entrusts the work of his church. Those approved ones are especially made manifest in adversity and hardship, and it is only to such tried and tested saints that a church should entrust its leadership. A major cause of pastors, missionaries, and other Christian leaders leaving the ministry or being unproductive is that they are not approved. They are not fully qualified spiritually in the first place to do the Lord's work. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, James says, for once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." End quote. How else does the Lord expose? Well, he does this through the confrontation of faithful, godly leadership. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, John says, "Of the false prophets that infiltrated the churches of Asia, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that," purpose clause, "it would be shown that they all are not of us." John was planning a visit to the churches of Asia at some point. In fact, he wrote in his little postcard epistle, 3 John, that when he comes, he would call out Diotrephes and his erroneous and sinful behavior. We can only assume that he was intent on calling out these false teachers as well, that he writes about in 1 John. Knowing this, that this was his intent, the false teachers eventually left the church. Now, whether they left because they knew that they were facing confrontation from the apostle himself, or for other reasons, one thing is for sure. John interpreted their departure as a clear indication of their apostasy. He says that they would not have left if they were of us. But, and notice his precise wording, they went out so that it would be shown that all were not of us. And of course, we know that the Lord is showing us this. Finally, God does this kind of exposing through disassociation. Disassociation. That is, he calls the church to have no association with those who are against the gospel. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul instructs Timothy this way: "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." This is obviously within the context of church discipline. Such a man would have already been confronted in the first two steps of formal church discipline and then finally removed from membership. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, Paul says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person." In Greek, it means to mark him. "And do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Apostle John instructs the congregation in his second postcard epistle, 2 John, verses 9 to 12, this way: "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Now, if you knew anything about hospitality in the first century and how important it was, this is a remarkable statement. God exposes them. God causes them to show their true colors by being against them, by putting him in situations where he turns the heat up, because he knows they're not going to be loyal to him at all or to the word, but rather they will save their own skins. Church leaders and churches that are famous and successful by the world standards but ignore biblical truth and precedent are obvious to us. Big crowds, big budgets, and popular preachers do not a biblical church make. We need to be discerning. So if we truly believe that God's church building activity aggressively thwarts the plans of the rebellious among her, then, beloved, we should be as aggressive about exposing such people for who they are for the sake of God's church. That's what we should do. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, Ephesians 5:11, and contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. This is the kind of loyal activity that God calls us to in an era where we see defection, we see apostasy, perhaps the great apostasy beginning. Whatever it is, whatever it may be, we know that it is a culture in which the true church has been immersed, and it is our responsibility to shine the truth brightly and to do everything we can not to dim it in any way. In his work, Christ's Call to Reform the Church, John MacArthur says in the last chapter of his book, The Need for a New Reformation, something very interesting that fits into our discussion. Quote, he said, Christians frequently talk about the need for reformation in the church, but what would a truly biblical revival of the body of Christ look like? Not just a brief stirring of Christian hearts in a local setting, but a global spiritual revival of the whole church. What would it mean to have a new reformation today? What would change? And what needs to happen to trigger such a revival? To begin with, the church would have to pursue obedience to the Lord's commands to be holy as he is holy. God's people need to bring an end to the foolish dalliances with worldliness and get serious about dealing with the sin in their midst. That's the kind of reformation the Lord calls for, one that emphasizes a committed love for Christ. There it is, by the way, a loyal love. The exclusion of worldly compromise, the consistent confrontation of sin, and a serious plea for sound theology, personal holiness. Let me go further. But the reformation the church desperately needs isn't the product of some new strategy or emphasis. Believers don't need someone to blaze a new methodological trail or cast an exciting new vision for the church to make the perspectives of the 21st century. The fact is, the church is facing unique problems that demand clever new, so isn't facing unique problems that demand clever new solutions. Satan's strategies have not changed, and we are not ignorant of them. He assaults the church today in the same ways he did in the first century. If anything, what has changed is the church's willingness to compromise with the world and accommodate false teaching. Rather than engaging in spiritual warfare against satanic lies and anti-Christian ideologies, too many churches have declared an unbiblical truce with the world and stopped fighting for God's truth altogether. Innovative church models and unorthodox evangelistic strategies won't solve the problems we're facing. New methods for the church that aren't tethered to biblical wisdom or the pursuit of holiness are not the solution. They're how we got there in the first place. More of the same won't solve the problem. Rather, God's people need to recover and reaffirm the historical theological principles behind the life transformation that invite true reformation in the first place. All the issues that ail and impair the church today could be dealt with by a renewed emphasis on the very same five solas of the Protestant Reformation in the 6th century. End quote. A ring of loyalty in his words. We need to be loyal to the Lord, to his truth, to his revelation, to living it, to preserving it, to contending for it, fighting for it, that we might truly be a beacon of light in a dark place, and that the Lord would use faithful believers as means to not only expose counterfeits, but to build his church. We have no reason at all to be worried, to be upset or depressed by the church scene. We mourn for it, but we know our faithful God is building his church, and the church militant will eventually become the church triumphant. Why? Because God is faithful. Therefore, so must we be faithful. Father, thank you for this time together, that we could spend a concentrated time focusing upon your truth, upon the words of Scripture, words that were written so long ago about a true life account of your people before the cross. You have preserved it down through the centuries that have wound up in our hands, that we might know the mistakes of a people of God who were all about the form but had no substance, who believed the form but denied its power. Lord, we pray that we will not make the same mistakes of our forefathers of the faith, but rather we will emulate the champions of righteousness of old instead. We will walk by faith. We'll keep our eyes on the kingdom. We will have your word at the fore of our minds, that we will ingest them, delight in them, abide in them, that Christ may abide in us, his will in us, that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might hate what you hate, love what you love, and that we might be used of you in great ways to carve out your perfect will for the ages. We are excited to live in this time, O God, to stand behind a great line of champions of righteousness. Excited not to be persecuted, although we are rejoicing that you would count us worthy to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, but that we might blaze a trail of truth that would lead people to Christ and to his kingdom. Father, we pray then that we would find your grace sufficient for this great task, for your honor, for your glory, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.